Good morning, City Light Benson. My name is Alex. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have your Bibles, if you didn't catch it, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses today. We have just been walking through this book of 1 Corinthians for a long time now. We've just been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But today is the last time that we'll actually be in the book of 1 Corinthians for a while. Like Tyler said, next week we're starting a series on our Advent series on just remarkable women of the Bible. And then after that, we're going to spend somewhere between 4 and 6 weeks in one of the Gospels before we jump back into 1 Corinthians in the spring. And so taking a little break from the book of 1 Corinthians, but we're going to hop back in it for a little bit in the spring. Now, before we hop into the verses today, you guys heard what was just read, right? Like you guys were listening to those passages. And now, just full disclosure, I want to let you into my world a little bit and how I prepare. Like the first time I read that passage this week, I had a vision of me coming on stage with a bunch of bonnets and like hats and just throwing them out into the crowd. Being like, you get a bonnet, you get a hairdressing, that's it. And just going for it. It was vetoed very quickly and shot down in preaching meetings. So that's not happening today. So instead of starting with that, I'm just going to quote from a guy named Craig Blomberg, okay? He is he's the author of one of the commentators we've used during this 1 Corinthians series, and he says this about this passage. You ready? He says, this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any New Testament passage of comparable length. A survey of history and interpretation reveals how many different exegetical options there are for the myriad of different questions and should inspire a fair amount of tentativeness on the part of the interpreter. All that to just say, you know who creates the preaching calendar and it isn't me, all right? Thank you, Tyler, for giving me this passage. I really appreciate that. But despite kind of all of that, kind of the maybe opaqueness or ambiguity in this passage a little bit, this is what Blomberg actually concludes. He says that there are several points about which we can remain relatively confident. There are timeless principles that may be deduced from this passage that Christians would be wise to cling to. Okay? So this morning, I want to preach a message called Head Coverings, Hair, and the Heart Behind Them. Okay? And in it, I'm just going to try to answer this question. Okay? I'm going to try to answer this question, and we're going to chat. Okay? Have you guys ever been asked, maybe by a friend who wasn't a Christian or a coworker, and they're just trying to like get a rise out of you? So they ask this question. They go, hey, how come Christians are hypocrites? And you're like, what? Like, what do you mean? And they go, yeah, like, why do Christians obey some of the commands in Scripture and not others? Right. Have you ever gotten this before? Like, you know, someone is trying to get a rise out of you and say, you say, hey, like, you say you shouldn't lie because the Bible says you shouldn't lie. But the Bible says also that you shouldn't eat shellfish, right? And I saw you at happy hour last week. You were pounding shrimp cocktails, right? Were you sinning while you were doing that? Or I've had other people come up and say, hey, well, you say, you know, the Bible says that it's a sin to have a tattoo, right? But you have that little, you know, happy face tramp stamp right in the back, you know, and the small of your back, right? So is that a sin? Why do Christians obey some of the commands of Scripture and not other ones, right? Does this sound familiar to anyone else in the room? Well, you know, there are some really well-meaning Christians, right, that have said some things like, well, those are all Old Testament commands, right? And we don't really have to pay attention to those because Jesus came and fulfilled the law and that sort of thing. And I would just say that's wrong on a lot of different levels, okay? If you are that person, that's okay. There's grace for you. That's a really bad way to interpret the Bible. Plus, this passage that we're going to look at today about head coverings is in the New Testament. So what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with that? Many of you know that there are still really conservative churches out there, even in the United States, that make women do this, right? If you come into church, you have to have a head covering. So my question is that right? Like, are we wrong for not having our women wear head coverings? Should we put Porter under church discipline when he wears a hat in the room, right? Like, what should we do? What is the right way to go about these things? So like I said, today I want to preach a passage called Head Coverings, Hair, and the Heart Behind It. And so this is all I want to do today. I want to lay out for us, all of us in the room, a principle for good, sound biblical interpretation, right? Especially when it comes to stuff like this. And then we're going to see if we can use that principle to get at what Paul's talking about here, okay? So here's the biblical principle, okay? If you're a note taker, write this down. This is what we're going to come back to, and this is going to be helpful for you again and again, okay? This is the principle. The Bible teaches timeless truth that we must learn to apply in our culture. Okay, I'm going to say that again. The Bible teaches timeless truths, truths that are relevant for any and all, truths that are true for any and all generations that we have to learn how to apply in our culture. Because you guys see, the purpose of the Bible is to introduce us to God. The purpose of the Bible is to say, hey, this is who God, the creator of the universe, is. This is who he cares. This is what he cares about. This is what his heart beats for. This is what matters to him, right? That's what the Bible is for. The Bible is not basic instructions before leaving earth, right? The Bible is not the roadmap to life. The Bible is about God. It's about introducing us to who this God is and what he cares about, right? And it gives us these timeless truths that we have to learn how to apply in our culture today. And so I would argue that any and all commands in Scripture, including the weird ones in the Old Testament that we don't know what to do with, even those commands convey timeless truths that still need to be applied in our culture today, okay? So let me give you an example. Tyler talked a couple weeks ago about an ox law, okay? It's just kind of random, right? This ox law is in Deuteronomy 25, and it says that you shouldn't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, right? You shouldn't put, like, while the ox is treading on grain, you shouldn't put a muzzle on it so it can't eat the grain. And so for a lot of us, we look at that and we go, okay, well, I don't have an ox, so I'm good. I don't have to worry about that law. Or we say, well, it's in the Old Testament, so we don't have to worry about it anyways. But the truth that's behind that law, the heart that's behind that law, is reveals something about the heart of God, right? And see, all of those truths, like I said, reveal something about the heart of God. And it's the problem is when it's really hard to get at those because they're steeped in cultural application, right? Like sometimes it's really hard, easy to figure out the timeless truth, right? When the Bible says don't murder, right? It's really easy to figure out that principle. What's the principle of don't murder? Don't murder. You guys are smart, right? You're some theologians, all right? But what about when the Bible talks about oxes? What about when the Bible talks about head coverings, right? People just go back and forth and they start to argue over what's cultural and what isn't. And so for the ox law, like, Paul really helps us out. He takes us to, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10, he applies this ox law to pastors, right? He says that this law, God didn't write it down for the oxen. The timeless principle behind don't muzzle an ox is this. Listen, take care of the people who are working for you. That's the principle. Take care of the people that are working for you. If you are benefiting from them, don't abuse them, right? God cares about that. So he says for pastors, he says, hey, don't muzzle the ox, right? If you are benefiting spiritually from a pastor, like, compensate them financially. That's Paul's whole point in bringing up the law. So Old Testament law is not just things for us to throw away because we're in the New Testament, but they're very good truths that reveal to us the heart of God. We have to do the hard work of figuring out those timeless truths behind those laws and how they apply to our culture today, which now brings us to our passage, right? We're going to do the same exact thing. We're going to look at this passage and we're going to see if we can figure out, okay, what's God's heart behind this? What is the timeless truth that we need to apply to our culture today? So we're going to just jump in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. I'm going to do things a little differently. I don't have 3 points. I'm just going to walk through. We're going to take kind of each verse, like a verse at a time. I'm going to explain it. And then at the end, we're just going to chat about how it applies to us today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Paul says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So this is, you know, pretty straightforward, right? Paul just kind of starts off by saying, by kind of encouraging this Corinthian church, right? He's saying, hey, you guys have listened to me. Like, I was your pastor, I came to you, and you listened to the things that I taught you, except this thing about head coverings, right? He continues in verse 3. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Right? So Paul says, okay, so I want you to remember this. I'm kind of going to set the table that everyone's under authority, right? Everyone is under somebody else's authority. Husbands, you are under the authority of Christ. Women, you are under the authority of your husband. And even Christ was under the authority of God. So everyone is under authority at some level. And then he continues in verse 4. He says, "For every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven." See, Paul links this idea of male leadership in the home and in the church to this idea of head coverings. And we're going to talk more about what that means in a second, but he says essentially that women should have their head covered and men shouldn't. Why? It's an honor thing, Paul says. It is dishonoring of the head, of your head to be in a room, to pray, to prophesy without your head covered. So what does that communicate? What does the head covering communicate in their culture? Well, it simply means I honor the men in my life, right? Women would have a scarf over their head. They'd kind of put their hair up in a bun so that it wouldn't be flowing down on the sides. And what that communicated is I honor the men in my life. I honor my dad if I'm single. I honor my husband if I'm married. I'm willing to honor church leadership, right? By wearing this head covering, this woman is essentially saying, I don't mind godly leadership, right? I respect it. It's great. And then verse 6, Paul says this. He kind of continues this train of thought. He says, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." See, kind of in this passage, one of the things that Paul is not saying is that women are somehow second class because, you know, men are made in the glory, in the image of God, and women are only made in the glory of man, right? That's not what Paul is saying, right? He knows his Bible, right? He knows Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created male and female in his image, in his likeness, right? We're all made in the image and the glory of God. But Paul is likely highlighting the differences between men and women in the created order, okay? He just continues this thought in verse 8. He says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." See, Paul is referring back to Genesis to build his argument for male leadership, right? He says that man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man, that God took the rib out of Adam and from it fashioned Eve, and that she was created essentially to help him with this really big assignment that he had from God. So Adam gets created, and God basically says to him, "Hey, Adam, I'm going to give you this job. Make the rest of the planet look like this garden." He's like, "Okay, I got you, God. We're good." And then he goes about to try to do it, and very, very quickly, he realizes, okay, Adam, this brother's going to need some help, okay? He's going to need a lot of help, so God brings animals and that sort of thing before Adam, and none of them can do the job, right? And so what happens is God fashions Eve, and he says, "This woman, brother, is going to give you the help that you need," right? And all the married men said, "Amen," you know? They came alongside each other and were helping one another in the created order of things. And that's what Paul is getting at in Genesis 2, verse 20. And Paul's saying that these head coverings, right, these head coverings, this hair, right, represents the fact that wives are willing to come alongside their husbands and lovingly follow their leadership. Right, then in verse 10, Paul continues. He says, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, that doesn't clear anything up, right? Like, you just think, oh yeah, because of the angels, I get it. No, like, no one gets it, right? And I looked at a lot of commentators this week, and they were just all like, "Yeah, we don't get it either. I don't know." And so I was like, okay. So I read a bunch of them, and this is what I think kind of makes the most sense out of everything I heard. Right, the most likely explanation for what he's talking about with the angels are angels are God's servants, right? They're watching over creation. They're watching over worship gatherings, and they want to see worship done in a way that honors God. And for them, a right relationship between men and women is what honors God in the worship gathering. That was the key for the angels looking down and going, okay, that's good. That's really good. And then Paul says in verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as the woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." All right, so Paul says, okay, before you get things too twisted, all right, remember this. You guys need each other. All right, you need each other. Yeah, ladies, you were made from men, but now all of us are born from you. And he's saying it is absolutely critical to a watching world that you guys work together so that they might see how God designed the creative order to work. So that they might look at, the world might look at your relationship and go, this God is so beautiful and creative that he would make you guys like this, that they would function together as a church and as a family. Paul's saying, like, the world needs us both very, very badly. And so then he moves on to verse 13, says, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. For her hair is given to her as a covering. And so now Paul has kind of moved on and is talking about hair, right? He's talking about hair length, right? And how women's hair should be longer than men's and all these different things. And so again, this was just a cultural thing that this is just what women did. Women had long hair. And in most cultures, that's kind of how it is, that women have longer hair and men have shorter hair. And so what Paul's getting at here is that we were created male and female. There's a difference in how we were created. And he's essentially saying that men should act like men and women should act like women. Don't blur the lines when it comes to gender, right? Like you're a lady, you're a man, like you're supposed to dress and act in ways that signify that. And then in verse 16, he concludes, anyone who is inclined to be contentious, like if anyone disagrees with us, we have no such practice, nor do the other churches of God. Right? He's just saying this is how we do things. Like this is it. This is how the church of God operates. And so guys, these are the first 16 verses in chapter 11. So again, just super straightforward and easy to understand. what I want to do now is I just want to summarize kind of what we just looked at. And I want to just chat a little bit about what that means for us today. So Paul says, just again to summarize, that in church gatherings, women should not have their hair cut short, but their head should be covered. And he says that the opposite is true for men. And the reason is, it's a symbol that represents the difference between the sexes and the different ways we're both called to show a different aspect of Christ. We're both called to show this different aspect of Christ, right? Men are given the job of representing Jesus' sacrificial leadership, and women are given the job of representing the way Christ joyfully submitted to the will of the Father. Now, if I was sitting in your seat and I was listening to me talk, my first objection would be, well, Alex, duh, this is all a cultural thing. Like, all of it, right? The head coverings, the hair, male leadership, right? We're in 2018, man. That was reflective of a time where women weren't educated. They weren't valued, right? They weren't allowed to vote. They weren't allowed to do anything. They weren't seen as equals, but we've moved past that. Like we're over that. Let's try to figure out what the timeless truth in this passage is. Now, I'd slow you down a little bit because I would say there is a lot of truth to that statement, right? We have progressed a long way as a culture, right? Women can vote. Women are educated. Women can run to be president if they want to. And that's awesome. Those are all really good things. But the question that I would have for us today is that teaching on male leadership in the home and in the church a cultural norm that we can discard? Or is it a timeless truth that we have to figure out how to apply? How do we apply it to our day and age? And so I'll just lay our cards on the table before you and just say that based on our best understanding of Scripture, we would believe that the concept of male leadership is a timeless truth that God has set up for the ideal way for the church and the home to operate, that men would look to lovingly lay their lives down for the women they marry and for their families, just like Jesus laid his life down for the church, and that the wives would willingly and joyfully, as a gift to their husbands, submit to their leadership as Jesus joyfully did that to follow the Father. But now, I realize that not everyone agrees with us on that. Not everyone would agree with that position. And traditionally, there have been about four camps that people tend to fall into when it comes to this whole idea of male leadership and gender roles and all that sort of thing. And so I'm going to get a little bit teachy here for a second, but this is what the kind of four camps are. I got a picture of them kind of on the screen. And there's a spectrum, okay? Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But do we have it, Josh? We do not have it. Okay, so imagine there's a line, okay? There's a line, and there's four kind of camps that people tend to fall into. All the way on the left is something called secular feminism, and all the way on the right is something called traditionalism or patriarchalism, and kind of in the middle, right, you have egalitarianism and complementarianism, okay? So there's four isms, all right? A lot of isms here. And now we would say, just as a church, that the two on the outside are just flat out unbiblical and wrong, right? We would say that secular feminism would say that they value women's rights and equality, which again is a good thing. We would absolutely affirm that, but they would deny the authority of the Bible. They would say that men and women are equal. There's absolutely no difference between men and women, and to say anything else would be ignorant. And we would say we disagree with that. And on the other side of that, where you have traditionalism or patriarchalism, people would say that hold this position would say women are to be seen but not heard. They're not allowed to speak in the church, give announcements, pray in public, lead Bible studies. And in the home, the job of the woman would essentially be to sit there, to be quiet, to not question anything that her husband says, and to basically shut up and make babies. And we would say, undoubtedly, unequivocally, that is wrong. And ladies, any woman, any man that would say that to you is a fool. That he's completely ignorant, has no idea what God has called him to. So that is not something that we would ever endorse. And then as you move towards the center, right, we have egalitarianism and complementarianism. Now, egalitarians would completely embrace the authority of Scripture, right? There's a lot of egalitarian brothers and sisters in Christ, right? They would fully embrace the authority of Scripture. They would believe that men and women are created by God with complementary gifts, but they would say that male leadership is something that was a cultural thing that we can discard and actually look to apply. They would say that the gift of leadership is not something that's determined by gender, but something that's determined by gifting. And we would disagree with them on that. We at City Light Benson will hold to a complementarian position. It's the one right there with the little gray dot. And we would say that we hold this position because it seems that Paul, right here in this passage and other places like Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2, is connecting this concept of male leadership to what theologians call the Eden ideal, okay? The Eden ideal, which means this is what God wanted before sin entered the world. Like, this is how God designed things to work. Like, it's what Paul's talking about in verse 8 of this passage when he says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. He's rooting this idea in creation itself. So before sin entered the world, God's ideal for creation was that men would be tasked with taking responsibility for the family's spiritual, emotional, and financial well-being. That would be his job. Like, he has to take care of the family in those ways, and that the wife would be able to come alongside her husband and lovingly encourage, support, and be there for him as they use their gifts together to be a team for the Lord. And now, again, just to say, guys, there's a lot of, you know, good Bible-believing, Jesus-loving churches, even in our city and in the world, that wouldn't line up with us here on this, that would hold more of an egalitarian position. I mean, there's even some of you in this room that would say, yeah, that's kind of more where I'm at. And that's okay. Like, that's fine. We can disagree. But, you know, we believe, again, that male leadership is a timeless truth that the passage is setting up here because it's rooted, again, in creation and not culture. And the thing is, we see this same sort of relationship exist between God the Father and Jesus as we look at this relationship that he has in the Trinity, right? Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, right, are a Trinitarian God. It's three persons but one God. But yet we see all throughout Scripture, Jesus saying things like, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I only say what I hear the Father saying. And he says in the garden before he's getting ready to go to the cross, is, Father, not my will be done, but your will. Right? And so Jesus models what this submission, yet at the same time equal, looks like. Because he even says things like, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Me and the Father are one. And so we, as beings made in the image of God, look at this as our model for what relationship looks like, right? So we're human beings created in the image of God. And so in that case, if that's true, that we're modeling our relationship after the one that Jesus had with God the Father, then it's going to be pretty hard for a relationship like that to become oppressive or to become abusive or anything like that. Because as you look at this loving, nurturing relationship that Jesus had with the Father from all of eternity, Jesus knows that God the Father's interest is in him, that he wants to do the best thing for his son. And Jesus is thinking the same thing. I want to glorify the Father. So we as men and women look to serve each other more than we look to serve ourselves. We as men and women look to go, okay, what's the best possible thing that I can do for you? And we value the other person. We communicate with them. We allow them to speak in. And so, man, in my marriage, a lot of times it looks like you wouldn't be able to tell if we were complementarian or egalitarian. If churches are doing this well, you probably can't tell, because most of the time you're just saying, hey, I want to listen to what you have to say. I want to communicate with you. Again, in my marriage, I try not to do anything that we're not on the same page with. As the leader, I am looking to woo my wife, to listen to her, to take her input, to try to come to a united decision on everything that we do. That's my job. So, man, whether what we do with our finances, what we do in our home, whether we go on mission trips to Africa or not, right? All of those, my wife gets to weigh in on. All of those, her voice is loud and it matters to me what she thinks on all of those things. And 99% of the time, we're operating in complete unity. We're on the same page. We're going together. And so I'm seeking her advice. Hey, what do you think about this? And we're moving forward together. And 99% of the time, we're on the same page. But in those 1% of the times where we get stuck, in those 1% of the times where we cannot come to an agreement where we're together, you know what we do? First thing we do is we go to community. Very first thing is just go, hey guys, this is the situation. Would you weigh in on this? Would you tell us what you think? Right? We go to someone who's more godly, more wise, and go, hey, this is our situation that we're walking in. Can you give us some perspective? And even after that, if we're still just stuck, right? If you're just in that place where you're like, I don't know what to do, you're one way, I'm the other, it's only in that situation where it's up to the men to go, hey, you know, sweetie, I think we need to go this way, and to actually lead in that. And again, I haven't been married very long, but in 3 years of marriage, that's only happened one time, where we've disagreed on something, we're unable to come to an agreement, and I just had to say, babe, I really think we need to go this way. But again, that decision wasn't based on my preference. It wasn't based on what I wanted or what was best for me, but it was based on what I thought was in the best interest for our family. And so some of you guys might say, well, listen, if you can't come to agreement on something, if you cannot agree, then it's better to just, hey, not decide and just continue to pray and work together until you can come to a decision on it. And I would say that, yeah, no, that's great advice. I want to do that, but I would ask you, what about in situations where that's impossible, where there are deadlines and you have to make a choice? Like, you have a timeline to make a decision, and if you don't, then it's essentially like you've already made the decision, right? You have to make a choice on some of those situations. And so, men, I want to just speak to you for a second and press in just a little bit, because this passage, this whole idea, this concept of male leadership does not mean that you are the boss. Okay, it does not mean that you get to do whatever you want. It doesn't mean that you get to stay up until 2 a.m. playing video games and that your wife has to come and feed you Hot Pockets because you're the man, all right? That is not what this verse means, all right? That's dumb, all right? That is actually the opposite of what this verse means, okay? There's no extra privileges for men. There's extra responsibility. That's the difference. There is no extra privilege. There is extra responsibility. It's on you to make sure the family is okay. It's on you to make sure that mom has everything she needs and that she's not going crazy, all right? It's up to you to sacrifice and provide for her. It's up to you to make Jesus a priority in your home. Even if your wife has way more biblical knowledge than you do, which is totally possible, right? It's up to you to get up from the couch, turn off the TV, and make sure the family does devotion. That mom leads, right? That's you. It's on you to lead by example in how you spend your money, in how you talk, in how you entertain yourself, what you do with your times, how you do and don't talk to mom. All of that is on you. And when you make a mistake, because you absolutely will, you own it. You say, hey, I've blown it here. And you lead your family forward. Like, we lead with service and with example. We don't lead with a heavy hand. We don't lead with authoritarianism. We don't slam the I'm the head card on the table, because Jesus never did that. He was head of the universe. It's what gives you the right to. Right? That's that our position as men. We lead with service and with example. Right? And you know, guys, there might be even some of you in the room that would say, well, that sounds good, but like I've disqualified myself from leadership, from being a leader. I've made way too many mistakes, man. I've blown it, man. I've been a terrible leader in the past. This is my third marriage. I've been addicted to porn. I can't hold down a job, or I've been in jail. I've been unfaithful in the past. I've said things that I can't take back. I've been abusive or absent. I didn't get a good picture of what this looked like for me growing up, so I just have no idea what to do. And if that's you, if you're in that position of thinking, man, I'm disqualified from this. I can't do it. I want to tell you, this is what's so beautiful about the Christian faith. It's because as long as you're still alive, as long as you're still breathing, you have the chance, you have the opportunity to be the type of father and man that God has called you to be. Right? That's what's so great. There's this biblical word called repent. And all that means is I'm going to turn from doing the stuff that I was doing before, and I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. And from this point forward, I'm going to be the type of man that Christ has called me to be. From this point forward, I'm going to model that Christ-like service and leadership. From this moment forward, I'm going to be the type of man that loves, provides, and protects. So, man, if you're in that place right now and just thinking, okay, I can't do this. I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. I feel like I've been disqualified from this leadership. Would you just, in this moment, ask Jesus to help you? Would you pray and ask him to forgive you for the ways that you've failed in the past? And ask him to push you forward, to help you be different. Maybe for you that looks like, man, getting around other men in your city group and asking them to push you towards Jesus. Maybe for you it looks like getting in an all-male Bible study and just saying, hey, guys, would you help me be the father that I was intended to be? All right? And it's never too late. Right? As long as you're alive, it's never too late. And so, ladies, I want to just chat with you for a second. Now, I know that this whole conversation about, you know, head coverings and submission and leadership and all that stuff, it's not a really easy verse for a lot of us, right? These aren't popular verses, right? You will not find 1 Corinthians 11 on the back of a bumper sticker or a coffee mug, okay? You will not. If you do, tell me, and I want to buy it. I don't know. It's just you won't find them. You will not find them because these are not very popular verses, okay? But again, I think we've done a lot of work on this and would just say, hey, we believe that this is the ideal for the Lord, that this is the Eden ideal. And so it's up for us to figure out how those verses apply in the church and in the home. And what this passage is not saying, just so you hear me saying this, what this passage is not saying is that every man has authority over every woman. Like that's not true. Okay, if some random dude tells you to submit to him, no, like kick him where it counts and keep going, right? Like you don't need to submit to just every man. That's not a thing, okay? This passage also means that, or does not mean that you need to follow your husband into sin. Like you don't need to do that. If he asks you to watch porn with him, if he asks you to lie on your taxes or sin against God, you don't follow him into that. You don't follow him into that. This passage does not mean you're a doormat. Your first allegiance is primarily to God. He's given you gifts. He's given you a mind. He's given you great insight and input into all things that we have to listen to, right? This passage does not mean, also, if you are being physically, emotionally, or verbally abused, that you stay. That is not what this passage means. So if that is happening to you in your situation, man, we would tell you, get out. Get help. Come talk to us. Call the police. He has no right to do that to you. This passage isn't asking you to do any of that. This passage is asking, hey, would you be willing to joyfully come under godly male leadership and look as he looks to empower you and lay his life down for you like Christ did the church? And so, again, ladies, like, as Celia Benson, I just want you to know we want to give you as many opportunities as we can for you to use your gifts. Like, and we have paid volunteer, or we have paid positions that you can come on staff with, and we have volunteer opportunities where you can lead teams, serve communion, lead worship. Shannon kills it all the time when she leads. You can be on city group leadership. You can be a deacon. You can be a scripture reader, right? This passage talks about praying and prophesying in the gathered assembly. So when we figure out what that is, you can do that too, right? Like, you can, all of these things are open to you, right? We have Bible studies that are led by women's Sunday school that is being led by different women, right? Tara Rye, who's a mom of one of our partners here, who is a former professor at Grace, is going to teach a four-week Sunday school class on what it looks like to welcome foreigners in. And ladies, I just want you to know, we promise you as your pastors to empower you, to help you lead so that you might flourish, so that you might use your gifts, so that you might be everything and that our church might be everything that the Lord would have for us. We want to help you serve. And we want to empower you so that you might benefit our church and the church at large. So, as in closing, I just want to end with this, right? We know that there's nothing moral or immoral about head coverings, right? About hair length, right? About shawls or hats or whatever. But we do think that the heart behind that, the beautiful truth behind that, is that both men and women are called to display the different aspects of Christ's character. That men would be called to display Christ-like servant leadership in the home and in the church, and that women would be called to display Christ-like submission and grace towards their husband. And if we will do that, if our church would do that, man, the world would see the beauty, the glory, the creativity of God displayed through his people and his church, so that we might be a people and a place that is light to a dark world.